And we wonder, would you have wanted to be there in the synagogue in Nazareth, in that beautiful little town? Would you have been wanting to be there, listening to the greatest preacher of all? Listening to his preaching, would you have followed him throughout Galilee as he preached in all the synagogues there? There were 240 villages and towns, and he must have preached in many of them. Look at verse 15. He taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. You see, Jesus at that stage was a popular preacher. He was praised by everybody, glorified by all. He went from one synagogue to the next, as was his custom. Right from a youth, he'd always gone to the synagogue, never missed Sabbath worship. Now was his opportunity to preach and to teach the people. Would you have loved to have been there? You see, the effect of his ministry initially was this, verse 22. Here he is in Nazareth. We read, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They couldn't believe it. This was the carpenter's son. And they were staggered at his authority, his grace, the wonderful way in which he preached. They loved his messages. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? And then they want to ask, but what are we actually saying? What are we actually thinking when we make that statement? Are we saying that we'd love to hear the beauty of the composition of his message? Or we'd love to think of the symmetry of how he put things together? Would we have loved to hear the tone of his voice? Would we have loved to looked into those gentle, dove-like eyes? Are we saying that? Or is it the feeling of the message, the feeling that it gives us? We go out of that place and we say, well, wasn't it good? He spoke about the brokenhearted and how there's healing for them. He spoke about the captive and how he sets them free. And there's some sort of great feeling that that gives us. Well, I would say, if that's all it is, we've got it totally wrong. And you see, for the people in Nazareth, really that's all that it was about. You see, by the time you come to the end of this chapter, you see them very hostile. There's certain things that Jesus has said to them, and I assume he says these things to them after the sermon, and they can't take what he says. He says the gospel, well, is for all people. He mentions two situations, Old Testament situations, where two people outside of Israel were greatly blessed, one from Sidon and one from Syria. And these people are very nationalistic. And they're thinking, well, if the Messiah has come, he's come to defeat our enemies. He's not come to bless our enemies. And they're filled with anger. And they take Jesus to a brow of a hill, as if they would throw him off. You see, it's not enough to like the preacher. It's not enough to love sermons. It's not enough to hear beautiful things that seem to warm us and comfort us. It's not enough. God needs to deal with our hearts and many of our preconceived ideas. He needs to deal with the sin that's within us, and we need to be willing to let the word of God really speak to us. Maybe some of those people in Nazareth, they were thinking, well, I think of people who are brokenhearted. I think of people in desperate situations in Israel who are captive, and they're thinking of others, and they're thinking, isn't this a wonderful message for them? But when we listen to the word of God, we must listen for ourselves. For me, what is God saying to me? That's what the preacher needs to do when he prepares. He needs to say, what is God speaking to me? What is he saying to me through this message? It's not so much just for the congregation, it's for me. So we're going to consider these verses. It's the first recorded sermon of Jesus. It begins with a quotation of scripture. Then there's a certain amount of application. Verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying that all that I'm saying in this message is about me. I am the anointed one that Isaiah speaks about. It's a prophecy that refers to me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's come, the anointed one of God, the Christ that you've been longing for and waiting for. And this is my ministry. My ministry is to give recovery of sight to the blind. My ministry is to come to the crushed one, the bruised one, the oppressed one, and to set them free. And we read this, that he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled. You see, there were many other words in his message that are not recorded. Yes, these many words, verse 22, these gracious words, they marveled at. But we're not given the whole sermon. We're given it in summary form. We're given a scripture reading. And then we're told that this reading refers to him. Well, this is the message that we're looking at this morning. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And we're going to look at it in three ways. Why Christ came. First of all, to reveal truth. Secondly, to restore sinners. And thirdly, to usher in the acceptable year of our Lord. So first of all, to reveal truth. Now notice in verse 16, it says it was his custom to go into the synagogue. Some people think that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he broke all rules and he simply went out into the open air and preached. And of course he did go into the open air, and he was often in the open air. But he was a Jew. He was born a Jew. And right from his childhood, he'd always attended Sabbath worship. And it appears that this is the first time he's actually given the scroll. In Sabbath worship, there are opportunities for different men to read the scriptures and then to unfold the meaning of scripture. And it seems as if it was the first time that it had happened to him, now at the age of 30. And he's handed the book of Isaiah and he reads from it and he begins to open it up and explain it to them. Now notice, he'd often gone to a place which wasn't spirit-filled, and he'd often gone to a place where the speakers often would have misinterpreted the word of God and weren't spirit-filled men and hadn't understood the word of God, and yet he was always there. It wasn't just because his parents told him to, of course he honoured them, but then from 18 to 30... he continued to go there. What does that say to us? It tells us the importance of God's people being together. There must have been some of a remnant, true children of God there, where two or three are gathered. There God is in the midst. Shows us the importance of hearing the public reading of the word of God. God's word was read in those synagogue services, and Jesus listened to every word. Shows us the importance as well of explanation. At times they would have explained well the word of God. Now it wasn't a spirit-filled place. And yet Jesus Christ was there. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. How many people today choose not to go to a gathering of God's people? Choose not to be in the place where scripture is read publicly and where scripture is preached. We ought to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought never to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But we need to encourage and prompt one another, stir one another up, because we do not know what day Christ is coming again. And he's coming to judge all men. And we need to be found in the place of seeking God and his word. As was his custom, Jesus went into the synagogue. Now, what happened in that service? Well, beginning they'd have a blessing. There'll be prayers. And often there'd be set readings. The Jews would have a calendar of readings. So we would think that it just happened that on this Sabbath day, the reading was from Isaiah. Now, we're not told here what portion of Isaiah was for the day. So it could be that when Jesus was handed the scroll, we read that a book was given to him and he opened it, verse 17. We read that he found the place. Now it could be he found it because that was the reading for that day. Or it could be that he chose that particular portion of scripture. We're not told. But what we know is this. It was a perfect passage for him to speak on. It was a passage which outlined his ministry. What he'd come to do. Not only outlined his ministry, his preaching ministry, the heart of it, the key elements of it, what he would teach and preach, but it outlined what he'd come to do. The results of that ministry and the results of his coming into the world to die upon the cross, to heal, to restore sinners, to bring them to God. Now it's interesting, if you made a comparison between these verses that are given to us and Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2, you will notice that it's not an exact reading. You'll notice, for example, here it says, and recovery of sight to the blind. Well, if you look back in Isaiah 61, it talks about the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And that's a similar sort of reference, because somebody who's in prison, in darkness, bound, when they're released, they come into a new world and they come into the daylight and their sight. You'll notice also that Jesus omits certain things. So, for example, he finishes the reading in this way. He finishes the reading to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stops, and he does not continue, and he does not read out, and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't do that. He deliberately stops where he does. It's also thought that he alludes to Isaiah 58, verse 6, when he talks about the oppressed being free to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You see, it's not an exact reading, and that's often how Jews did it. Often when they came in their synagogue worship and the man was at the front, he'd read a series. We could say in our version, we might say, read verse 1, verse 3, verse 5. I sometimes do that when I'm visiting somebody and I'm reading a passage and I think, well, a certain bit is more relevant for that person. So in my reading, I'll skip things. Sometimes when Jenny and myself are reading the Bible, sometimes there's certain bits I want to emphasize and we'll skip over them. Well, Jesus, he's bringing the parts of God's word and the truths of God's word that are necessary for that occasion. He's bringing truth to them. He's bringing the word of God to them. Now, there is a debate as to whether, if you look at other versions, many other churches in Wales today will have another Bible in their hands, and it will not have, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." We do not need to worry about that. That's in Isaiah, whether Jesus actually quoted that or not. It's the same truth that he's come for the poor, the brokenhearted. He's come to bring liberty to them. What we're saying is this. Jesus Christ came into the world, and one of his key things that he did was this, to bring God's word to people and bring the Old Testament scriptures and shed light upon the Old Testament and show how the Old Testament is pointing to him. Sadly, there are some sections of the church saying, well, the Old Testament is old hat. And the Old Testament really doesn't apply to us. We saw last week, didn't we, that when Jesus rebuked the devil, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times, only the book of Deuteronomy. You see, the whole of God's word is inspired. And it's useful for all of us. And God's word points us to Jesus Christ. Now notice this quotation here that he gives, verses 18 and 19. What did he say? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach. The Spirit of God has come down upon me at my baptism, and he's come upon me in great power in order that I might preach. I've come, we read in verse 18, to proclaim liberty. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You notice? To preach once, to proclaim another time, to proclaim another time. This is my ministry. I've come to reveal truth, gospel truth, good news. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we need to put ourselves under the word of God. That's why we need to listen to the word of God. It's God's word. And Christ came to proclaim it. And didn't Jesus say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? The devil is full of lies. The devil is the father of lies. And there's so many lies that hoodwink people, so many lies that deceive people, so many philosophies of life, so many worldviews, so much that clogs up the brain of people. And Jesus comes, and he comes to proclaim truth. And the truth of the gospel has power to set people free. So that's my first point. He's come to reveal truth. Secondly, he's come to restore sinners. And this is what verses 18 to 19 is all about. And of course he's using metaphorical language. When we read here to preach the gospel to the poor, now literally Jesus did preach to many poor people. But that wasn't only his ministry. You see, he's using metaphorical language here. Yes, literally he came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. But you know, he's speaking here not in the physical realm. He's speaking about heart issues. He's speaking about people who are impoverished spiritually. I've come to bring the gospel to those who are poor in spirit, impoverished spiritually. I've come to bring the gospel and to set free and to give recovery of sight to those who are spiritually blind, who cannot see the truth, who cannot see God, who are in darkness. I've come not for those who are literally in prison, but I've come for those who are spiritually in prison to set the captive free. I've come not just for those who are oppressed by the troubles and worries of the world, but I've come for those who are bruised and crushed and imprisoned by sin. I've come to set them free. You see, Jesus had a ministry not to help people in their outward physical circumstances, but he had a ministry to heal people on the inside, to cleanse people of their sins, to heal them of their brokenness within. He came not to improve our physical circumstances, to make us healthy or wealthy, to sort out our family problems and difficulties. No. He came in order to change our hearts, to let us know the love of God, to redeem us, to set us free from all of our sin. He came to bless and to restore. Later on, he's reminding them of this wonderful ministry that the Old Testament prophets had. Remember Elijah, he says. He went outside of Israel. He wasn't called to help any poor widows in Israel. But he came to a woman of Sidon, Zarephath. There she was, destitute, nothing at all. And he came to bless her. And he came also, God also came through another prophet, Elisha. Not only Elijah, but Elisha. And came to another person who was desperate. A Syrian, Naaman, who lived outside of the land. He was a leper. And Elisha was used to bless him. And Jesus uses two individuals in their physical circumstances, one poverty stricken and one deeply sick, and show how God's purposes was to bless them. And he said, "My ministry, yes, I will heal. Yes, I will raise the dead. Yes, I will give recovery of sight to the blind. But I'm for those who were poor in spirit. And I'm those who are sick at heart." You see, if you look at the Bible, there's all sorts of imagery, isn't there? Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1? Do you remember the sinner and God's people sadly are described as somebody who's covered in sores, putrefying sores from the tip of their head to their toe? They're like a leper, they're dirty, unclean, and ugly. And that's the picture of the sinner. But Christ has come for such, to make them new, just as Elisha will be used and to help Naaman, and Naaman would dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he'd come out totally clean. So Christ has come to cleanse people's lives, to make them new. And just as that widow was desperate and impoverished and had nothing, and Elijah would come to bless her, to supply all her needs, so Christ has come to people who are morally and spiritually bankrupt, impoverished. He's come to fill their lives with joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. That was his ministry. He has come to restore sinners. Now, when we come to this passage in Luke chapter 4, it's believed by scholars that the time scale is this. Luke gives the impression to us that he's been in the wilderness and he's been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And in his gospel, he gives the impression that he comes back in the power of the Spirit and he goes straight to Galilee and to Nazareth. And there he begins to minister. But many commentators of the Bible and scholars would say, well, you need to fit this together with other accounts. For example, John's gospel. And you need to consider the first miracle that Christ performed. The wedding of Cana in Galilee. And then you need to remember as well that he had a ministry in Capernaum. And it's referred to here in verse 23. This is Luke 4:23. You will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. He's already had a certain amount of ministry. He's been up to Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. And it's believed that up to John 4, all events had taken place before he began to minister in Nazareth. So he's come from Jerusalem and he's gone through that territory of the Samaritans. And he's met the Samaritan woman. And he's offered her living water. And then he comes to his hometown and then he ministers. And when he says he's called me to preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted, he's already been doing it. And we think of the Samaritan woman. And we think of her situation. She was morally bankrupt. Imagine in that sort of society what it meant to have 6 men and had 5. 5 haven't worked out. You've got a 6th. Or was it 5? I always get confused on the numbers. Had at least 5. Imagine the scorn. Imagine the guilt. Imagine the sense of remorse that she had every time things went wrong. She was impoverished in her spirit. She was brokenhearted. She was despised. Yet Christ came to her and Jesus offered her living water. And she believed in him. And she told the people in her town. And they said, they believed her words. They went out and they met Jesus. And they confessed that he was the Savior of the world. He'd already done a wonderful work in her life, and we believe in many others in her town. And Jesus was saying, my ministry is to people like those in Sidon, Syria, these outcasts, these Gentiles, because I've been to Samaria, to the Samaritan territory. And I've blessed them. And I've healed them, and I've worked miracles in them, miracles of grace in saving people. That's what Jesus had come to do. Now we need to remind ourselves of this, that sin is something which robs us of all of our dignity. Sin violates the human being. Sin seems to be so attractive and appealing, that's why we sin. It's part of our nature. We're bruised and we're broken by the fall. But somehow, even though we're in this wretched state, we love the things that are not lovely. We go after the things that are not right. We go after the things that we feel would give us enjoyment. But sin spoils us. We're sick morally, spiritually, because of sin. Many people after a night out, yes, when they were going on that night out, everything, can I meet with this person? We're going to do this together. We're going to have a great time together, all the laughs and all the fun, and oh, it's going to be a wonderful night out. They get back. Maybe it's that thumping headache. Maybe it's, why on earth did I say that? Or why did I do that? What happens if somebody finds out that I was there or that I did this? Or there's all sorts of regret and guilt that people have. Sin robs us of what we should truly be. We become desensitized through sin. We're less human because of sin. And yet Christ has come into this world for sinners. He's come to restore that broken image of God in man. Adam sinned and fell, and we were born then with a corrupt human nature. The image of God in man had been marred through the fall. Yet Christ comes in and he says, I'm going to restore the image of God in man. I'm going to live a life that they could never lead. I'm going to live a perfect life for them, fully human. I will offer my life upon the cross. I will bear the sins of many in my body upon the cross. I will take the judgment of God against sin. God hates sin. God detests sin. But I will bear that judgment that they may not be judged. And I will heal them. And I will forgive them. He come to preach good news to the poor. This is the best news of all for the sinner. Have you responded to that news? It's no good being like the people in Nazareth were, just marvelling at these gracious words of the Saviour. We need to say, Lord, search me, show me my sin. Help me to see it, help me to repent of it, and then, Lord, help me to look to you and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And he will. He will give you that grace, and he will save you if you come in that way. Now, when we read these words, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, my mind goes to the demoniac. Do you remember him? What a miserable life. You see, not only does sin spoil sinners, but Satan also keeps sinners captive. And Satan had entered into this man in a terrible way. He was demon-possessed. He had a legion of demons. And he'd lost all sense of dignity. He lived amongst the tombs and he roamed naked. Remember in Manaus, in a big city, and it was so frightening to see one a man and one a woman who just roam naked, absolutely deranged. Here he was. Living amongst the tombs, what was he doing? He was cutting himself. Isn't it sad today to see people self-harming? Very sad. Here's this man taking stones and carving up his body. And yet he's a powerful man, he's a strong man. The people in Decapolis, when they try to hold him down, they can't. And it says in the scripture that he breaks free the chains that they bind him with. Yet Jesus loves him. And Jesus travels all the way across a lake just for him. And when he comes across the lake, this man is compelled to come before Jesus. As he comes, he falls down before him. The evil spirits don't want Jesus to be there. They want Jesus to go. What have you got to do with us, Son of God, the Holy One? But Jesus casts out the demons. And it's tremendous, isn't it? This man who's deranged in his mind, is now in his right mind. He's then clothed. Imagine his life before. His family wouldn't want anything to do with him, or if they did, they kept him at a distance because he was so dangerous. No relationships, no friendships, and now Jesus says, go back to your family, go back to your home, and tell God all the wonderful things that I've done. Tell the people all the wonderful things that I've done for you. Isn't that glorious? Here's somebody in a desperate, terrible state, and yet they're set free by the power of Christ. That should remind us that none is too bad. None is in too desperate and wicked a state that they cannot be dealt with. Now today we live in a wicked world, and mental health problems are growing. It used to be that we said it's mainly the problem of alcohol and drugs, where drugs has increased in an unprecedented form, hasn't it? Not only heroin and cocaine, but it's spice, it's all sorts of other drugs. But then we have today the internet, and how that has affected so many people, young and old. Gets people into online gambling. People become addicted to gambling. Gets people into internet pornography. And then there's the curse. Well, it could be a blessing as well. Social media can be a great help. But there's a curse side to social media, because people become addicted to it. Children do, hours on it. And we as adults, we ask ourselves, how much time am I spending on it? It may be for good reasons, but it holds people. There's a power. Social media. And young people get locked into things like YouTube, and that's all they watch. YouTube videos. And after school, when they come home, they can't just relax and rest. They're forever in contact with their friends, and sometimes they receive messages that disturb them. And then you think of this girl, Holly, a 14-year-old. She's watching videos on self-harming and on suicide, and she takes her life. We live in a wicked world. And there is so much that can feed our sinful nature, and so much that can bring us into difficult and awful states, but Christ is able to break through that. And he's able to save people and free them from the prison house of their sin. Sin does spoil. Think of Darwin. Darwin was a very intelligent man. But you know, by the end of his life, because he was an atheist and rejected God, do you know what he said? He said he could no longer appreciate poetry. He used to be able to appreciate it. He said he could no longer appreciate music. And he said he could no longer appreciate landscapes in the countryside. You think he can no longer appreciate that which is good and beautiful and lovely. You see, sin has so affected and warped his being that the good things of life were no longer good, and he became warped in all the things that had taken up his mind and his intellect. You see, Christ will set us free from this type of downward spiral life that desensitizes us. Christ came to be the mouthpiece of God. He came to reveal truth, but he came to restore sinners. Have you come to Jesus? He's willing to save you. Have you come and trusted in him? Have you believed in him? There were many who came, and their lives were transformed. Zacchaeus, a man who loved money, and he became one who gave money, because Jesus had turned his heart around. He'd washed him of all of his sin. Blind Bartimaeus, he had no money, he had nothing. He just cried out for mercy. This poor beggar was transformed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus transformed individuals, and you must come. Come as you are. Come as an individual. I want to read you 592. This is William Sweeper, and he speaks about what it means to come to Christ. Out of my bondage, sorrow, night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into your freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to you. He's saying, I'm coming out of my darkness and I'm coming into your light. That's what Christ does. We're in a kingdom of darkness. We're blinded by sin. But God translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of light. Once we were darkness, and now we become light in the Lord. Out of my sickness, into your health. Out of my want and into your wealth. Out of my sin and into yourself, Jesus, I come to you. He brings us out of the poverty of our sin and brings us into the riches of his grace. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of your cross, Jesus, I come to you. Out of earth's sorrows, into your balm, out of life's storm, and into your calm. Out of distress, to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to you. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into your blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to you. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of your home, Jesus, I come to you. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come out of your sin? Have you been converted? Are you born again? Come to Jesus, and if you come believing in him, repenting your sin, he will receive you. And so lastly this morning, and briefly, we've talked about why Christ came. First, to reveal truth. Secondly, to restore sinners. But thirdly, to usher in the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't read, and the year of vengeance, and the vengeance of our God. He didn't read that deliberately. You see, he came into this world to save, to rescue, and not to judge. Now, we read this in John 12, verses 47 to 48. Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. That's interesting, isn't it? If anybody hears my words but doesn't believe, I do not judge him, Jesus said. But then he says this, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken would judge him on the last day. So Christ is saying, I haven't come to judge. But if you reject my teaching, if you reject my words, on that last day when you stand before the judgment of God, it will be my very words that you rejected which will judge you. But I have come to save. You see, he was ushering in the acceptable year of our Lord. I've come now for mankind. Yes, there was grace to Old Testament sinners. Yes, there was a year of favour for them. But it wasn't extended to the world as such. Some Gentiles came in. But now I'm ushering in the kingdom of God. And the acceptable year of our Lord, the day of grace, is for all people. And today is the day of salvation. Now that year wasn't just 2,000 years ago, the acceptable year of our Lord. That year extends to today. And it's still a day of grace. It's still a year of mercy. And God has mercy and grace enough to receive you if you will come to him. It's not enough to appreciate preaching or to like the preacher. You see, they marveled at Jesus' words. But when he said, but the Messiah, his ministry is not just for Jews. Think of Elisha. Think of Elijah. How they blessed outcasts in other society. They could not accept this. And they were angry. And so when the word of God comes to you and there are things that trouble you, don't be angry with God's word. Let God's word soften you. Let God's word pierce you. Repent. There can be things that trouble us. Yes, there's the wonderful good news of Christ. But we need to hear the hard words of God as well. The words that show us that we are sinners. Because unless we feel our need of him, we will never come to him. So let God's word do its work in your heart. And come to Jesus and believe in him. Amen.